Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. By way of introduction, in Presbyterian and Reformed church government, ministers and elders of all churches on occasion gather for meetings of all those churches in a certain geographic area. We know these meetings as classes meetings or synodical meetings or synods. And they come together to discuss things of great importance for these churches. And there are also several committees who meet in between the main meetings of these bodies in order to prepare the work for them. Sometimes they meet at the afternoon or evening before a main meeting, and they prepare the business which is to be dealt with at the main council. Today we are going to hear Paul's report of such a committee meeting from almost 2,000 years ago, and this is our text in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which, of course, is also the word of the living and true God. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 14 years have passed since Paul's last visit to Jerusalem after his conversion and call to the apostleship. And now we read that he went up again to Jerusalem. Here we are most likely at the eve of the great Jerusalem Council, or we can call it Jerusalem Synod, which is described in the famous 15th chapter of the book of Acts. In this assembly, the elders and leaders from all the Jerusalem, Judean and many other churches came together to talk about important issues, just as we meet sometimes as classes and synod. And Paul writes about one of these private committee meetings before the large main gathering of this Jerusalem council. And we read that in this meeting, Paul, Barnabas, and some of the apostles, it says, those who seemed to be influential, they all came together to talk about one important issue. And the issue was this, that Paul was sent to the brothers in Jerusalem in order for them to finally deal with all the Judaizing tendencies which had crept in to the young churches everywhere. In Antioch, where Paul was ministering at the time, they were starting to have real difficulties. And God said to Paul, go to Jerusalem and talk to the leaders, deal with this issue now. So Paul didn't go on his own, but he went upon a revelation from God. Now, of course, we ask, what is a revelation from God? What exactly does that mean? Well, revelation means literally an unveiling. It is a direct, supernatural, verbal communication from God. In the time before the canon of Scripture was finished, in the time before all of Scripture was finished in God's providence, God often spoke in that way to his prophets. And Paul claims here and says here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he had received such a direct revelation from God, in which he was directed to go up to Jerusalem and finally settle this matter concerning the legalistic Judaizers. These Judaizers had caused severe problems. They had caused severe tension and division. And this division was about to tear the church apart. There were now two parties developing. The Judaizers on the one side who said, before you can receive any form of a gospel, you have to become a Jew. First of all, you have to be circumcised. Then you have to keep the ceremonial law. You have to keep the dietary law. And once you have become a Jew, maybe the gospel will apply to you. And on the other side, you had those who believed the true gospel, saying, no, this is not the true gospel. All these ceremonies, all these feasts, all these dietary laws and rituals can never and have never been able to save anyone because they always were mere signs pointing to the Savior who is to come. They themselves never had any power. They were gospel messages looking forward. All the sacrifices, all the laws about separation were all pointers to the new covenant when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and fulfill all these ceremonies. And once the Lord Jesus Christ had come, these ceremonies fall away because when the real thing comes, the signs go away, just like signs on a road. Once you enter the city limits, the pointers to that city disappear. And they rightly said that Jesus Christ had come. And the signs, the dietary laws, the sacrifices, the purifyings, all fell away. Now the church was gradually growing apart, and God wanted that matter resolved. And therefore he spoke to Paul in the matter of a direct revelation. He directly addressed the Apostle Paul. And he tells him to go to Jerusalem and to deal with this matter, to go and to get the other leaders to settle this issue. And right here we have our first lesson this morning. And this might be new to some or uncomfortable to others. God wants issues resolved. So often we are afraid to tackle difficult issues head on, and that is very understandable. So often we turn our backs on problems hoping they will go away by themselves. But in a fallen world, problems ignored just go from bad to worse. That's just how it is. And eventually they blow up in our faces. And then you have to deal with a much bigger mess than you originally had because you had to try it. You tried to avoid confrontation. And you left the problem alone, hoping it would just go away. But not Paul. Paul is ready to fight for the truth. He's prepared to take the issue head on. God himself had sent him to Jerusalem to do it, and he will not hesitate to address issues and to deal with the problem. And yet it is still interesting, if you take a closer look, that Paul did meet with the leaders in private first. He doesn't act like the proverbial bull in the china shop. He doesn't take the floor of the Jerusalem council to cause a great stir and to create an even greater division. Of course, he could say, I have every right to do so. He could just waltz into that general council and make a big scene and say, look, our churches are growing apart. There's a big problem. Nobody would say the issue wasn't urgent. But see, Paul was wiser than that. Paul was not one for drama. There are people who thrive on drama like that. But while God surely wants us to deal with problems, he wants us to deal with them in a proper way. He wants us to settle matters in a wise and biblical way and not in a thoughtless, overly emotional and chaotic way. And that's why one of the chief character requirements of a leader, of an elder in the church, is that he's not quick-tempered or even violent. Can you imagine a violent elder? We do know from chapter 1 that Paul is very much incensed. This matter is not one that leaves him calm. This is a matter that really grabs him, that takes him almost into possession, because these false teachers were deceiving young churches. That was certainly an emotional matter for Paul as well, and he's very much incensed, and yet he does not rush into the great main assembly and cause great drama. No, Paul wants no drama. Paul wants healing. Paul wants resolve. And so he chooses to speak with the others privately. As we read in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and sat before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now he tells them, brothers, this is the gospel that I have been preaching, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that through his perfect sinless life and his death, we are saved not by works of the law, not by rites or ceremonies, not by circumcision, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that all who put their faith, that all who put their trust in him will have eternal life. And then he asks them, do you disagree with that? Do you have a problem with that? Do you take issue with that? And they say, no. That is the same gospel that we preach and believe as well. So they were in agreement. They were all preaching the same gospel. You see, Paul first wants to make sure that they're all on the same page. Then in the last part of verse 2, we see Paul's motive for asking them to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, what is that supposed to mean? Does this mean that Paul himself was unsure or insecure about his gospel? Does he look for confirmation from other men whether his gospel was right? Not at all. Remember what we have read in chapter 1? where Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it again through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So no, Paul did not need any confirmation about the truth of his gospel from these leaders in Jerusalem. He knew that his gospel was the true gospel. But here is what he means when he says that he wants to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. He's saying, for over 14 years, I have been preaching this gospel, planting churches, nourishing churches, evangelizing, and now people are coming out of Jerusalem. Of Jerusalem, the center of our faith, and are confusing these young churches by calling people from the freedom of the gospel into bondage of the law again, away from the gospel by grace through faith to a salvation by works of the law. Paul doesn't want this work of 14 plus years to be in vain, of course. It wouldn't make much sense for him to work so hard for so long when at the same time the brothers in Jerusalem were sending out men who tried to destroy his work in the gospel ministry. But of course we now know they weren't. They were in full agreement with Paul's gospel. You know, the problem was, as we've heard before, these Judaizers, these legalists, they creeped into the churches as soon as the preacher was gone, and they spread their lies. They spread their enslavement under the works of the law, putting people back under the curse of the law, as it were, and they caused much, much problems in the churches. They wanted to bring the law, not as a friend, but as an enemy that will be the good old slave master that people can never fulfill. Now, we can apply this to our day and age in a certain way because we see the same tendencies today as we have seen throughout history, that all kinds of people with all kinds of ideas through all kinds of avenues want to bring back the tyranny of works righteousness into the churches. On the left, if you don't mind me say so, on the theological left, that is, we have liberal churches who tell us that we ought to forget about the gospel altogether, but we should focus about doing good, about helping the poor, about applying a so-called social justice standard, which is another form of works righteousness. The gospel goes completely AWOL, and the gospel itself becomes doing good. And on the right, again, if you don't mind me say so, we have those who keep assuring us that they're all about the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they go and produce long catalogs of requirements apart from Scripture of what you can do or can't do as a Christian. And if you don't abide by that catalog, you're considered an unbeliever for sure. See, this is the problem with works righteousness. It is so familiar to the fallen human heart. It is so familiar to the dark side of our thinking, if you don't mind me say so. And even us as believers, you sitting here and you love Jesus Christ and you know for the most part that your sins are forgiven, and yet sometimes you struggle strongly with assurance because you ask yourself, what about the bad things that I've done? I'm really not good. I'm really not that holy. If people just knew who I really was, well, first of all, let me assure you, that holds true for all of us. None of us in this sanctuary is as good as we present ourselves. But that's not even the issue. The issue is that you have to make a decision in your own heart. Whose righteousness will you put your money on? Your own or Christ's? Once you put your money on Christ, in a matter of saying, you need to let your works go. They are not the standard by which you got saved. Thank God. But one thing you have to understand, that when the Puritans said that the, and Calvin said it too, that the human heart is an idol factory. This is not just an exaggeration. That is really what we are, because we still try to find our own way through our own achievement into the favor of God. So the human heart is extremely deceptive when it comes to salvation by works instead of salvation by grace alone. Now, Paul is, of course, aware of that, and he's ready to deal with these issues. And that's his objective by going up to Jerusalem. Now, he says in verse 3 that Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised, although he was Greek. And he explains why this is significant. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. What Paul is saying here is that in that private meeting there was another faction, a third faction if you want, a faction who claimed to be fellow believers in Christ, but they weren't. He says that these false brothers were secretly brought in. They were brought in to spy out our freedom. He's talking about the gospel freedom, so that they might bring us into slavery. That was their objective. So these false brothers, he calls them false brothers. He calls them unbelievers. He calls them reprobates. He called them even worse in chapter 1. He has no patience with those who would deceive the people of God away from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they wanted to spy out what was going on and then to scheme again how they can attack the church. And you have to keep one thing in mind, and this is a scary thing. At least it is for me. I don't know about you. But if you consider that this was a synod, or at least a classes meeting, I would rather say a synod, you have in this important committee a faction of unbelievers. You have a faction of enemies of the gospel who made it high enough, I almost said, but we don't talk about hierarchy, of course, in church courts, but who earned or who deceived people enough to gain enough trust to be sent as delegates to these important meetings. Now, that is a scary thing, is it not? And brothers and sisters, we have to in some form or another make peace with the idea, with the thought, or with the fact that there at all times have been unbelievers, reprobates among the people of God, who knowingly or unknowingly, I want to say this very clearly, try to disturb and harm the church. And this is a very scary fact for us to consider. Paul calls them false brothers. They were spying out. He says they slipped into our meeting to spy out our freedom in order to scheme how they can attack us next. And he's using military language here. He uses military language to describe somebody who sneaks in with the enemy to find out how they can sabotage them. And it truly happens a lot in churches today. It happens. Why would it not happen? That one or more children of wrath infiltrate either a congregation or a federation or a denomination. And they're usually very crafty, and they try to sow discontent. They kind of sneak in and earn the trust of some, and then they are beginning to be invited to lunch or to dinner, and then they start sowing discord, a few snide comments there, a few provoking questions on the other occasion, and suddenly you have factions in the church. And I can personally tell you that is my greatest fear for Walker Church. Not that I have any occasion to believe that. My greatest fear for Walker Church is that it's being divided. And if I may be very direct, that's why my objective through the last 2 years was not too much to live out my own convictions about this virus and masks, all of that. And we as elders, I think, agreed on that. We talked early on after I came. My objection was always peace. Because I early on saw or thought that this is a means for the evil one to divide churches. And I'd rather wear 3 masks than destroy Walker Church, whether I believe in masks or not. You will not get any more out of me. But this is how we have to be careful. The evil one attacks us with his fiery arrows. Sometimes he uses big arrows, big issues, and tries to harm us. And sometimes he sends hundreds or thousands of little arrows that overwhelm us with all the issues that come against us. And we have to be aware of it. And we have to deal with it in the way that Paul dealt with it, in a level-headed way, according to God's word, always having the objective to do good to the people of God and to protect the churches. Now these Judaizers, and here's the point, they hated Paul, and they hated his gospel, and they wanted to harm him, and they struck right at that meeting. They thought that they had found their chance in Titus, a non-Jew being there. So they were basically going in and looking for weaknesses, and they thought in Titus they found it. We can read this from Paul's statement about Titus, because Titus was originally Greek. He was a Greek believer, a Gentile. Therefore, he had never been circumcised, and that was the ideal starting point for the Judaizers. You see, they knew that would resonate with Jews. If they bring up circumcision, that was unthinkable, that somebody can call himself a child of God and be uncircumcised. And so they would ask, why is this Titus not circumcised? Do you know? Not even in an aggressive way, just dropping the seed. Is he not Greek? Why is he among us? This man is unclean. You have to understand that resonated with Jews. So they tried to stir up. They tried to get the issue going. Rebels will always do that. Rebels in the church, and you better remember that, they do not come to the consistory with concerns. They do not pray before they come to the consistory with concerns. That's not even their objective. They don't want to resolve anything. They just want to do harm. They drop in some corner this and in some other corner that, and what they try to do is sow discord. That's very much the strategy of the evil one. And then you have a full-blown conflict in the congregation, of which the consistory has never heard. Because these people do not want to resolve, they want to harm. And this is the situation that Paul is dealing with. So they try to stir up, they try to get the issue going, but neither Paul nor the leaders of the church were fooled. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. The Greek says actually not even for an hour, but the meaning is the same. It means we didn't give in to them at all, you could even say, not even for a second. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So they knew immediately what was happening. They knew that this was an attack on the gospel, and they closed ranks in the best sense of the word. They did not give any credence to these criticisms. And they stood strong for the gospel. Why? That the truth of the gospel might be preserved for us. The elders and the apostles stood their ground without hesitation. What a wonderful unity among the leaders of the church. They were not afraid to tell those Judaizing heretics clearly that they were wrong. Now let me be a little bit critical now. I have to apply this text. I'm sorry, I know some say I'm too negative. I can't help it. I have to exegete the text. If it's too negative for you, there must be something wrong with you. How is it today? How do we deal with false teachers in the church in our day and age? If you only look at the history of Protestantism in this country alone, that doesn't mean it hasn't happened everywhere else too, but here we are in this country. You can see how much ground we have lost just because we're often so hesitant to speak up or stand up against false teachers. Oh, we do want to avoid confrontation. Oh, we do want to avoid conflict. We do not want to stick our necks out, and here we are. Many of our seminaries and colleges are filled with professors and students who don't believe what we have believed for many centuries and what the scriptures clearly teach. Pluralism and liberalism are running rampant in the churches, and so often we bury our heads in the sand instead of calling a spade a spade. Wisely, yes, but still. But not so the leaders in Jerusalem. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. And why did they do it? Why did they stand strong? Why did they not shy away from conflict so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you? They wouldn't allow any compromise when it comes to the truth. They wouldn't allow an altered gospel. They knew better than we do that the only foundation for our salvation is Christ and Christ alone. If you want to be saved, you can only be saved by the works of Christ. And you must not even try to add one single work to what has already been done for you in order to contribute to your own salvation. James chapter 2 verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Do you think you're much hopeful if you try to earn your salvation or even contributing to your salvation by good works? I read it again for you. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Have you ever stumbled in one point? There you go. It's already game over. You were born game over. You were conceived game over. And all hope you have and you had and you will ever have is solus Christus. It's either his righteousness or none. There is no other way. Once you receive salvation by grace through faith, you will surely keep the law with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but again, not in order to get saved, not in order to recommend yourself before God, but because you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As David Dixon, the great Scottish Puritan, put it, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad and cast them in a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him I have sweet peace." My dear friends, in Him is peace, and not in the works of the law, as important as they might be. Only in Christ will you find peace. That is the gospel that Paul is preaching. That is the gospel that we have to hold dearly and that we have to defend at all costs against assaults. Thank God that Paul and the others did not shy away from fighting. Thank God that they took the bull by the horns. Thank God that Paul had the courage to stand up to these false teachers. My dear friends, we are facing similar attacks today. Enemies of the gospel or just rebellious, difficult people might just show up in our churches and gain our trust and then seek to destroy the church from within. I know this tendency have also reached the United Reformed Churches. I know it very well. I know who they are, but I cannot speak yet. And I and others are getting ready for battle, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be preserved and the people of God will be protected. But it could happen at any time. It could happen right here in our congregation. We have to be alert and we have to know what we believe. We have to guard our doctrine. Therefore, we have confessional standards, and I'm very, very concerned, even disturbed, by a generation of younger ministers starting to criticize the whole idea of confessions. That they're starting to criticize that we all unified in these confessions, saying that this is not the Bible. Well, it is not the Bible, but we believe that this is what the Bible teaches. We live in perilous times, dear friends, and not times to sit back and relax on the ride. These are times for war, and we have to be willing to fight it. It is my impression that we are far too much concerned with peace in the church and far too little with purity. And I think Luther had it right when he said to this topic, peace, if possible, truth at all costs. This is what our maxim shall be right now. Our motto shall be peace if possible. And we will try everything to keep the peace. But truth at all costs. We have no right to compromise on the truth in any way, shape, or form. Now verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they wear makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now if you quickly read over this, it doesn't maybe make a whole lot of sense, also because Paul is using long sentences sometimes. But what Paul is doing here is he emphasizes the agreement among the true leaders of the church. He says, those who seemed influential, and he puts it in parentheses that he doesn't care really who somebody is or how many PhDs are before or after his name, because in God's eyes there is no such favoritism. God isn't impressed with our degrees. God isn't impressed with our achievements. But Paul says that of all those who in this new denomination, if you will, seem to be influential, nothing was added. He says, my gospel, I presented it to them, they added nothing. What he's saying is, you know now clearly who is right and who is wrong. My gospel, I brought it to the synod. Nothing was added. They completely and 100% confirmed my gospel. And then look at the Judaizers. They add and add and add to the gospel and thereby destroy it. And he says, by those whom you trust, by those who by God's providence have influence among the Christians, nothing was added. What do you say to that? And now the other apostles and elders acknowledge Paul's calling from God, but not only that. It says they give him the right hand of fellowship. Him and Barnabas. So here is Paul bringing his concern to the synod or to the classes, whatever you want to call it. They confirm his gospel, not only confirm his gospel, but they also confirm his ministry. They make plans how to bring this gospel to the ends of the earth. They were saying that Peter should preach to the Jews and Paul should bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's division of labor in the kingdom of God. You see, they had a vision, they had a mission, they had an understanding for the Great Commission. Also remember what God had told Ananias in Damascus in Acts chapter 9 about Paul. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. So God had given him this call primarily to the Gentiles. That was the call that Paul had all along from God. He knew it. There was nothing ambiguous about it. But now you see the other brethren in the classes or in the synod see it too. And they confirm it. And then they give him the right hand of fellowship. You see, the right hand of fellowship means a lot in the Bible. That we shake the right hand is a biblical concept. In the Bible it means we are with you, brother. You one of us. We're together. We trust you and we support you. And on the 28th of this month, Lord willing, when we will ordain our dear brother Chadash, the ministers and elders of these classes will offer him the right hand of fellowship. Of course, nowadays it means nothing in the world. But to us, it means, dear brother, we stand with you. You're one of us. We fight in the same army, and you can count on our support. Our hearts are united in Christ Jesus. And then they did add one thing, not to the gospel, but in general, verse 10, only they ask us to remember the poor. The very thing I was already eager to do anyway. You have to understand that in Jerusalem at that time, when somebody became a Christian, then they often lost everything, sometimes overnight. You see, the Jews, the legalistic Jews in Jerusalem, they hated Christianity. And the Christians were boycotted. They couldn't go after the trade anymore. There was great poverty. And the leading brothers at the meeting in Jerusalem, they charged Paul and the others to deal with this, to help these brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul says, that's the very thing which I was eager to do anyway. Again, they were united. There was great unity among them. And if you read Paul's letters, he indeed asks the churches on occasions to collect money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, some of whom had lost everything when they became Christians. My dear friends, this private meeting, this committee meeting in Jerusalem was one of the most important committee meetings ever to be held in the history of the world, as it led to the decisions of the great Jerusalem Council, of which we read in Acts chapter 15. That we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That we are free from the curse of the law. That we are free from the tyranny of the good works. That we are free to do good works, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved by God's grace alone. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the gospel that we have to preach. This is the covenant of grace which we profess and will celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, we have to hold fast to that wonderful gospel of grace, and we have to defend it boldly in our own hearts and against every opposition that might come from outside. May God help us in this endeavor. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the warnings and encouragements that we have received therein. Oh Lord, we know we are slow in understanding and even slower in doing, and we thank you so much for your patience with us, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Oh living God, Holy Spirit, put this word deep into our hearts. And we ask you, living God, to protect our federation from the assaults of false doctrine. Help us and guide us, and use us for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. For we ask it in Jesus' most precious name.